The headlines: NATO foreign ministers discuss providing security guarantees to Ukraine amid divisions over Kiev's bid to join the Western military alliance. Russia says U.S. pilots are violating safety protocols designed to deter a possible clash between the two countries in Syria. Also in our headlines, a prominent Australian war veteran loses a defamation lawsuit in connection with charges of committing war crimes in Afghanistan. Hello and welcome, everybody. Foreign ministers of the Western Military Alliance, NATO, are meeting in Oslo to discuss providing security guarantees to Ukraine amid divisions over Kiev's bid to join the bloc. The top German diplomat urged the alliance to stick to its principles. Annalena Baerbock said Ukraine cannot join NATO while it is still in the middle of the war with Russia. She said, however, that the door remains open for new members. Baerbock made the remarks on the sidelines of a NATO meeting in Oslo. French and Spanish foreign ministers echoed her call. They said it would take time for members to come up with a powerful message for Kiev. The two-day Oslo meeting is expected to focus on Ukraine, including providing security guarantees after its war with Russia ends. NATO members also look set to narrow divisions over Kiev's push to join the bloc. That's as Russia has time and again cited NATO's eastward expansion as a reason for its military operation against Ukraine. Well, there appears to be no signs in a let-up in the Russia-Ukraine war as both sides have launched fresh assaults on each other's territories. At least three people were killed in a Russian air attack on the Ukrainian capital Kiev early Thursday. Meanwhile, five people were wounded by overnight shelling of the Russian town of Shebekino. The damaged several buildings as well. Two people were hospitalized as a result of the Ukrainian rocket strike. Ukraine has stepped up its attacks inside Russia as well as in Russian-held territories in the country's eastern regions this week. Over the past couple of days, Ukrainian forces have reportedly targeted homes, a school, and industrial facilities inside Russia, leaving multiple casualties. Moscow also accuses Kiev of conducting drone strikes, calling them acts of terror. The United States has announced another military aid package for Ukraine as the West keeps supplying Kiev with more weapons despite Russia's warnings. The new military assistance comes as Ukraine is preparing for a counteroffensive against Russian forces. The $300 million package includes munitions for air defense systems and tens of millions of rounds of artillery ammunition. It also contains anti-aircraft Stinger missiles. The new package will bring the sum of U.S. security assistance to Ukraine to $37.6 billion since the war began last year. Russia has warned time and again that continued supply of Western arms to Ukraine will only serve to prolong the war. Earlier, we talked to political analyst Glenn Deason about Washington's role in the war between Russia and Ukraine. He believes the U.S. has been seeking to prolong the conflict.
Biden has on several occasions, as well as the British government, suggested the goal should be to have regime change in Moscow, that Putin has to go. You have key Republicans such as Mitch McConnell, Lindsey Graham, Dan Crenshaw and others arguing that, you know, this is a good war for them because, you know, they have now the position to, the opportunity to effectively bleed Russia. They can weaken and defeat and or weaken an adversary at least without losing any American soldiers. This is what retired U.S. General Kellogg said as well, that this should be considered a good war because, again, they can try to weaken Russia significantly without using any Americans, and then America can focus on China instead. So I think that the objectives have been, while it not always been made clearly official, they've been quite obvious or open about it from day one. Even the Lloyd Austin, the defense minister, who's very openly said that the objective of the United States is to weaken Russia. So. It's not a big secret anymore what the objective is. So I think if you can prolong this war for as long as possible, keep it going, and have a forever war draining Russian resources, it would be in American interests.
Russia says the U.S. keeps violating the deconfliction protocols that were designed to deter a possible clash between forces of the two countries operating in Syria. The accusation comes from the head of the Russian Reconciliation Center for Syria. He has been quoted as saying that American pilots activate their weapon systems when approaching Russian planes in eastern Syria. He describes such actions of the U.S. Air Force as gross violations of the agreed protocols. Previously, the Russian military official also condemned Washington for flying its aircraft in zones that it agreed to not enter. Moscow has been providing aerial support to Damascus to fight terrorism. That's why the U.S. keeps maintaining its troops there without an authorization from the Syrian government. Syria accuses the U.S. of occupying its lands in order to plunder natural resources. An Australian war veteran has lost a defamation lawsuit against some newspapers that had accused him of committing war crimes in Afghanistan. Ben Robert Smith took legal action against three newspapers and two investigative journalists for allegedly undermining his reputation. Sydney's federal court, however, has ruled that the publication successfully proved the truthfulness of reports related to the highly decorated veteran. 5 years ago, they accused Robert Smith of killing unarmed civilians, assaulting detainees, and bullying his fellow soldiers in Afghanistan. Outside the courtroom, the winners of the case called on the Australian government to court's findings to investigate the crimes committed by soldiers in Afghanistan.
Now's the time for the nation and the Defence Force to absorb what the judge has found. The full findings will be released in due course. What is clear is Ben Robert Smith is a liar. I'd like Ben Robert Smith to reflect on the people he murdered, the man he kicked off a cliff, the Afghan villagers.
Robert Smith was a member of the Australian Army Special Forces, which has been embroiled in controversy over its misconduct in Afghanistan. A report published by the military in 2020 showed there was credible evidence some Australian soldiers unlawfully killed at least 50 unarmed civilians in Afghanistan. Canberra is currently investigating the incidents. Australia sent its troops to Afghanistan in 2001 as part of the so-called U.S.-led coalition against the war on terror. The country pulled its troops out of Afghanistan in 2011. But for 5 months, France has been consumed by social unrest over a two-year increase in the retirement age. Many predict the coming week will be decisive, but few expect France's powerful president to budge. Rami Mazzari has more from Paris.
Teachers and railroad workers led strikes nationwide in France, but the fight against the two-year pension age hike via presidential decree is heading towards what seems like a conclusion. Upset over being bypassed, Parliament is expected to hold a vote on the age increase next week, but it seems like a formality. The conservative-dominated upper house appears certain to back President Emmanuel Macron's latest executive order. Next week, we'll also see the 15th million-person march this year against the age hike, but that may be the last one. Many speculate that the hardline government has successfully ignored saucepan-banging protesters, financially exhausted striking workers, and worn down a nation in seemingly constant battle over right-wing austerity measures.
Qui sont des institutions antidémocratiques.
It's clear that Macron has all the institutions of France's Fifth Republic behind him, which are all anti-democratic institutions, and that he will not stop using them against the will of the majority and against the French people. We don't have any illusions about these institutions anymore, and something is growing in the minds of the French the more that Macron refuses to compromise, that the only thing left is a general strike to shut down the country.
The age increase was alleged to be urgent in order to plug a 10 billion euro gap in a pension system which requires 340 billion euros annually. Creating controversy over a minor 3% deficit in a hugely popular social program has diverted much attention from the increasingly volatile deficit between worker salaries and record prices. Western sanctions against Russia over the almost decade-long unrest in Ukraine continue to backfire, and the strikes include wage increase demands alongside resistance to the pension age decree.
Across all sectors, there are demands for an increase in salaries, which simply can't be ignored any longer. the government hasn't increased the salaries of government workers since last summer, which seems like a lifetime ago in terms of our purchasing power.
Calls for the second general strike in the past 4 years continue to be ignored by the nation's mainstream media, as do protests by the once intensely motivating Yellow Vest group. There continues to be massive public opposition to the second pension age hike in 13 years, but unrest may peak and then start to decline next week. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
Heavy fighting is reported from Sudan's capital hours after the army withdrew from truce talks with its rival paramilitary force. Sudanese army forces launched heavy artillery attacks on bases of the rapid support forces in Khartoum. Earlier, Sudanese government officials said the country's army had suspended its participation in truce talks with the RSF. The official accused the paramilitary forces of failing to observe a short-term ceasefire, which required their withdrawal from hospitals and residential buildings. On Monday, the U.S. and Saudi mediators said the warring parties had agreed to extend an initial week-long humanitarian truce by 5 days. The mediators have blamed both sides for violating the truce. A power struggle between the army and the RSF erupted into conflict in mid-April, which has claimed hundreds of lives so far. And foreign ministers from the BRICS countries are meeting in South Africa as the bloc seeks to counterweight the West. South African authorities have confirmed the presence of top diplomats from Brazil, Russia, and India, as well as a Chinese deputy minister in Thursday's meeting in Cape Town. The talks are a prelude to a leaders' summit to be held in Johannesburg in August. No agenda has been made public, but discussions are expected to focus on ties among members and an expansion of the group. BRICS is an acronym for five economies of Brazil, Russia, India, China, and South Africa. It has gradually turned into a more cohesive geopolitical bloc. BRICS leaders have already hinted about admitting new members, including Iran and Venezuela. South Africa has invited the Iranian foreign minister to attend a meeting. Hossein Amir Abdullahian is scheduled to hold bilateral talks with BRICS, with his BRICS counterparts, rather.
In its second decade, BRICS has emerged as the world's most powerful grouping, with expanding recognition for being the locomotive of global growth. But BRICS' economic rise also marks an important geopolitical drift, as this grouping has come to be seen as an alternative to the US-led liberal world order. For instance, BRICS' collective gross domestic product has surpassed the US-led group of seven in purchasing power parity terms, while the collective GDP of the G7 shrank from 50.42% of world GDP in 1982 to 30.39% in 2022. BRICS' GDP for the same period enhanced its shares from 10.66% to 31.59%. As well, while the COVID-19 pandemic set in deceleration of the G7 economies, BRICS economies, especially those of China and India, continued to show strong potential. Also, the Ukraine war has set the stage for BRICS becoming increasingly conspicuous, as the grouping is seen as the most reliable partner for Russia. In addition, they have also not collaborated with Western economic sanctions that seek to impose obligations on other nations. Also, while the United States has been busy raising a coalition of 50 or so nations to supply Ukraine for its war efforts, South Africa, the current chair, has prioritized BRICS playing a greater role in ending the conflict between Ukraine and Russia. This clearly reflects the new bold BRICS, in face of the International Criminal Court having issued arrest warrants for Russia's president, Vladimir Putin. South Africa has announced diplomatic impunity to all officials from Russia. This confidence and enthusiasm, both within BRICS and about BRICS, makes their parlays both interesting and intriguing, with implications way beyond these five nations. For instance, about 24 nations have expressed interest in joining the BRICS grouping. About 20 have formally applied for membership. These applicants include nations from across the world, including Algeria, Argentina, Bahrain, Bangladesh, Belarus, Egypt, Indonesia, Iran, Nigeria, Saudi Arabia, Senegal, Sudan, Thailand, Venezuela, and so on. Expanding intra-BRICS trade has been the primary tool for strengthening the forum. This has lately seen increasing focus on exploring alternatives to reduce their dependence on the US dollar, and creation of a BRICS currency is expected to be on top of their agenda this week.
The South African government has granted diplomatic immunity to officials attending a BRICS foreign ministers meeting this week and the grouping's heads of state summit in August. The move has been in reaction to International Criminal Court's warrant to arrest Russian President Vladimir Putin over the war in Ukraine.
South Africa's leading opposition party said on Tuesday it had taken legal action to force the government to arrest Russian President Vladimir Putin if he were to attend a planned summit in the country. In March, the International Criminal Court issued an arrest warrant against Putin, who is to visit Cape Town for a Brazil, Russia, India, China, and South Africa bloc meeting in August. On Tuesday, the Democratic Alliance Party said it launched a court application to ensure the government detains the Russian leader and hands him over to the ICC should President Putin set foot in South Africa. Meanwhile, the African National Congress Secretary General has blasted the West's pressure on his country.
Putin is a head of state. Do you think that a head of state can just be arrested anywhere? How many crimes have your country committed in Iraq? How many crimes have everyone else who's so vocal today committed in Iraq and Afghanistan? Have you arrested them?
The Kremlin's spokesman Dmitry Peskov said on Tuesday that Russia will take part in the summit at the proper level. Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov also confirmed he will attend the BRICS Foreign Ministers meeting at the end of this week in Cape Town. Russian officials had previously said that Putin had been invited to attend the summit. The Democratic Alliance's legal action comes as the government granted diplomatic immunity to officials attending a BRICS Foreign Ministers meeting this week and the group's heads of state summit in August.
That's it with the world news for now. Bye, everybody.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood ghudde saratani Israel mukhalifim.
all of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel. Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Here is a part of the speech delivered by the leader of the Islamic Revolution in a meeting with Iranian commanders and senior military officials in the Imam Khomeini Hosseini on April 16, 2023. Stopping is like moving backwards. There is no difference. Do not be satisfied with the status quo. Strive to move forward. Now I have already spoken about the meaning of change. Change is the upper point of this movement. What's required is movement. We need to move forward and make progress. Look and see what you can do in this regard in the department that you are working in. Another important point is preparedness. Now he made a reference to war games. They are important. That is, conducting war games in the fields that the enemy's armed forces are engaged in all fields, including the air, ground, maritime, infiltration, and security sectors. You need to be prepared in all the fields that fall within the scope of the tasks of the armed forces. When there is a threat, preparation must be made. Threats are always there, because you can never assume that there will not be a threat. It may be possible to imagine a time when there will be peace and no war, but to assume that there will be a time when threats won't exist, in my opinion, such a thing is impossible and will not come about. Therefore, we must always be prepared. This is the verse in the Holy Quran. Prepare against them whatever you can. Chapter 8, verse 60.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
In other words, be prepared. How much should one prepare? Whatever you can. Whatever you are capable of, military power and war horses. This preparedness, the preparation itself, is a deterrent. Being prepared is a deterrent. Therefore, in this same verse, God states, you instill awe in them because of your numbers, because of your preparation, awing thereby the enemy of Allah and your enemy. This is again chapter 8 of the Holy Quran, verse 60. In other words, when you are prepared and the enemy senses this, this in itself is a deterrent. It is a deterrent in the Air Force. It is a deterrent in the defense sector. It is a deterrent in maritime exercises. And it is a deterrent in the military exercises and drills that you conduct at sea and on land. It is the same in all the various sectors. Therefore, maintain your preparedness so that the enemy can see it. This threat that I spoke about, where is it coming from? This is also an important point. We must not make mistake about this. This threat that I mentioned, where is it coming from? This is also an important point. We must not make any mistakes.
Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through
wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Spanish Prime Minister Pedro Sanchez on Monday said he would dissolve Parliament and call for a snap election for July 23rd, a day after conservatives and the far right posted strong gains in regional and municipal polls.
I had a meeting with His Majesty the King and have informed the head of state of my intention to hold a cabinet meeting this afternoon to dissolve Parliament and call a general election according to the prerogative bestowed on the Prime Minister by the Constitution. The official announcement of the election will appear in the official bulletin tomorrow, and the election will take place on Sunday, July 23rd, according to the time frame established by law. I've made this decision based on the election results yesterday.
Spain was due to hold general elections by the end of the year, but the socialist leader announced his decision to move up the date following Sunday's local polls, which saw his party suffer heavy losses across the country, which concluded with nearly all of the country's largest cities in the hands of the center-right Popular Party, including longtime socialist stronghold Seville. Sanchez said these results suggest Spaniards should clarify which political forces they want to take the lead, adding that it was time to let the people take the floor and define the country's political direction. Meanwhile, the leader of Spain's conservative opposition, People's Party, welcomed the announcement of a snap general election in July and asked voters to give his party a clear majority.
Spain yesterday took the first step to open a new political cycle, and from this very moment, I call to all the citizens to finish off that political cycle on July 23. To call snap elections doesn't hide what happened yesterday. Spaniards have said, enough, we've had it up to here. I thank and value this feeling was translated into a clear victory of the People's Party.
Only three of the 12 regions that held elections retained socialist dominance by very narrow margins, while the remaining nine were won by the People's Party. However, the Conservatives will require coalitions or informal support agreements with the far-right Vox Party in six regions where the People's Party fell short of securing a working majority. The decision to call an early general election is a bold one for Sanchez, who is wrapping up his four-year term at the helm of the first coalition government in the country's history. The new election will come shortly after Spain takes over the rotating European Union presidency on July 1st. Spaniards expressed mixed reactions to the announcement by the Prime Minister.
I think it's a bit hasty, but I don't think it's bad, because I think he has lost the confidence from people. But we'll have to see the outcome if it's going to be more of the same, although I hope it to be different.
Well, I don't know. He has been forced to do so. He didn't have another remedy. I think it is a failure of the left, which is not very united at all. That's the problem. So I don't think this is a good news. This is not good news.
It's strange, given Spain has the European Union presidency coming in the second semester, and Spain holding the presidency should have a stable government. But I understand that, given yesterday's debacle, he might have thought it was very difficult to govern in Spain.
Sanchez, who has been in office since 2018, has faced several obstacles during his rule, including voter fatigue, soaring inflation, and falling purchasing power in the Eurozone's fourth largest economy. Spain has been hit by demonstrations and strikes in recent months over what workers call unfair payments and poor working conditions. Sanchez has also struggled to contain the fallout from repeated crises between the socialists and their hard-left coalition partner, Podemos, by calling snap elections, Sanchez is hoping to mobilize left-wing voters against a potential right-wing government and argues that voting for the People's Party opens the door to a far-right governing coalition at the national level in Spain, an outcome that's unlikely to sit well with centrists. Last year, Sanchez's Portuguese counterpart, Antonio Costa, used the same strategy to secure an absolute majority in parliament. But will this move work out for Sanchez in Spain?
Tehran is once again the destination of yet another high-profile visit by head of state of one of Iran's leading neighbors. The Sultan of Oman, Haytham bin Tariq al-Said, leading a high-ranking delegation, arrived in the Iranian capital on Sunday. Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi officially welcomed the Omani leader. The two leaders then held private discussions and signed cooperation documents in a number of fields, including economy, investment, and energy. Prior to his meeting with the Iranian president, the Omani Sultan held a meeting with Iran's vice president, Mohammad Mukhbir. Referring to close political ties between Iran and Oman, Mukhbir said the two countries should increase their economic and trade ties to a level that could match their political relations. Sultan Haytham al-Said's entourage to Tehran includes Omani Foreign Minister Sayed Baz bin Hamad al-Busaidi, who met with his Iranian counterpart Hossein Amir Abdollahian. Following their meeting, the two officials held a joint press conference where they briefed reporters on the agreements reached by the two sides.
The documents, which focus on cooperation in the fields of energy, investment, free zones, as well as in the areas of industry.
Iran's foreign minister added that other issues were also discussed by the two leaders, namely the transit of goods, the Ashgabat Agreement, as well as quadrilateral transit deal between Iran, Oman, Turkmenistan, and Uzbekistan. He said closer cooperation among regional countries was also emphasized during negotiations between the two leaders. The Omani foreign minister, for his part, noted that the two sides reached good agreements in a bid to further enhance their age-old relations. The visit by Sultan of Oman Haytham bin Tariq al-Said to Iran comes at the official invitation of President Ebrahim Raisi. The invitation was extended as part of President Raisi's policy of deepening ties with countries in the region. The two-day trip marks a significant milestone in ties between the two regional allies. Officials from both countries have said the trip will open new avenues for closer diplomatic cooperation, increased dialogue, and engagement at the highest levels. As far as the economic potential between the two countries is concerned, Iran and Oman are seeking better opportunities to develop their relations. Chairman of the Iranian side in the Omani-Iranian Joint Business Council, Jamal Razzaghi, says Iran aspires for increasing the size of the exchange of trade with Oman to $5 billion. This is possible as there are great opportunities for trade between the two countries. Iran does not view Oman as an economic market, but as a vital strategic partner. The improvement of trade relations has the potential to expand to other areas as well. Iran's ambassador to Oman, Ali Najafi Khoshroudi, says Sultan Haytham al-Said's visit to Tehran will foster an unprecedented level of partnership and cooperation between the two nations. Apart from the economic aspect of the trip, the Omani Sultan's visit to the Islamic Republic is of high significance for the development of multilateral diplomatic relations and a strengthening of regional integration. Prior to his Iran trip, Sultan Haytham al-Said paid an official visit to Egypt, where Egyptian officials were cited as saying that Cairo and Tehran are expected to normalize ties as part of a process mediated by Oman. Regarding the Saudi Arabia-Iran deal, it was Oman that mediated negotiations for 2 years. Oman has also been the chief architect of normalization of relations between Syria and the Arab League. Mediating talks between Saudi Arabia and Yemen's Ansar Allah movement was also another turning point in the history of the Persian Gulf Arab state. In a broader aspect, Oman has for decades been an interlocutor in interactions between Tehran and the West. The country has mediated the release of several foreign citizens and dual nationals. Now with Muscat and Tehran trying to deepen their relations in numerous fields, including political and economic, it seems that regional and international developments are moving toward a multipolar world, something that the collective West has left no stone unturned not to let that happen. The Hannibal Directive, that's the name for one of the most dramatic and controversial murky procedures in the history of the Israeli military. In terms of what it signifies, it's an order that mandates the Israeli army to kill its own troops rather than allowing them to be taken as captives. The order was drafted in mid-1986, just months after the Lebanese resistance movement Hezbollah captured two Israeli soldiers in southern Lebanon. It clearly stated that in case of capture, the main mission becomes rescuing soldiers from the captors at the cost of hitting or wounding the soldiers. Now, nearly four decades after, the measure is becoming challenging for Tel Aviv to conceal its combat-related deaths. According to an article published by online news magazine The Cradle, during the recent five-day Israeli aggression on Gaza, there was renewed controversy over the regime's refusal to acknowledge its human losses in military conflicts with Palestinian resistance forces. The Cradle says Palestinian fighters launched over 1,500 missiles targeting approximately 80 cities and towns. Some of the missiles struck crowded neighborhoods in Ashkelon, Tel Aviv, Ramla, causing significant destruction. Although reports circulated about dozens of deaths and injuries, with eyewitnesses describing scenes of utter devastation, the only published image was the one showing a deceased individual in a settlement near Tel Aviv. Later, Israeli officials admitted the killing of a Jewish settler and a foreign worker while claiming 74 others were wounded. 1 month prior to the Israeli-Gaza onslaught, Palestinian and Israeli media reported Israel's admission of four officers having been killed in a 2014 operation carried out by Hamas military arm, the Al-Aqsam Brigades. During the operation, the Qassam fighters infiltrated a site near an Israeli settlement in northern Gaza Strip through a 3-kilometer tunnel. Israeli officials initially claimed that the soldiers had neutralized all 12 attackers and did not disclose any casualties among its own ranks. The Israeli regime has a long history of refusing to acknowledge its human losses from Palestinian resistance operations, particularly among its own military personnel. For decades, the regime has been promoting the notion to its adversaries that its soldiers do not die in warfare. But facts on the ground prove otherwise. In November 1982, Palestinian resistance fighter Ahmed Qasir carried out an operation in an Israeli military headquarters in southern Lebanon. Up until today, the regime has refused to admit that the bombing claimed the lives of 141 of its soldiers. Now, decades after the incident, the regime still falsely attributes the explosion to a gas leak or a structural error that led to the building collapse and refuses to acknowledge that despite convincing evidence, it was in fact a suicide bombing that caused the explosion. Ever since that bombing, numerous incidents have happened with Israeli officials maintaining the policy of refusal and misinformation regarding its troop losses. In May 2022, a former Israeli minister disclosed that Officer Barak Sharabi from the Sayeret Matkal unit was killed in an operation in Syria in 1984, contrary to claims by authorities that he died in a car accident. Another one in the year 2021, when Israeli archive disclosure revealed the actual death toll from 1991 Iraqi missile strike on Israel were almost five times the officially stated number. Providing such misinformation has even drawn reaction from international rights bodies, with some of them saying official Israeli statistics should be treated with caution. All what it is the fact that the regime in Tel Aviv is very sensitive to acknowledging human losses, so it established a highly disciplined media system completely subject to the army's narrative. Israeli soldiers are said to get used to hearing the phrase, "He completed the mission and returned home safely." A behavior which has become the subject of ridicule for new armed resistance groups, namely the Lion's Den and the Jenin Brigade. They said let the Israeli regime announce its deaths in road accidents, falling from trees and adventures alike. What one would easily differentiate, though, is the cause each side is fighting for. One for the liberation of their land and the other for occupying the land of others.
It's a moment that will surely be marked in history books. The Syrian president, Bashar al-Assad, being welcomed back to the Arab League after an 11-year absence, an absence that was forced on it due to the war in Syria by Daesh terrorists, were supported by some of the very same countries present at the summit. Now times have changed, and all countries in the region have normalized ties with Syria. The U.S. support for Daesh terrorists was not so much a quest for democracy for Syrians, as the U.S. stated, but more of an obsession to oust the democratically elected president of Syria, Bashar al-Assad. So for U.S. allies like Saudi Arabia, the UAE, and the rest of the GCC countries of the Persian Gulf, even Jordan, to embrace the Syrian president is surely a slap in the face of the U.S. Just like how Iran and Saudi Arabia reconciled after years of hostility, another colossal event which, according to the CIA director, the U.S. was blindsided by this major development. U.S. blindsided by Iran-Saudi rapprochement surely puts into question the weak level of U.S. intel on the ground in West Asia, but not accepting these realities just makes the U.S. isolated and detached from reality. As such, the U.S. is reacting, and true to U.S. behavior, it is doing so against international law. It has been reported that the U.S. has started to build a new military base in the northern province of Raqqa. When it comes to the U.S. illegal occupation of Syria, there are currently at least 24 U.S.-led coalition military sites spread throughout Syria's northeast. The largest base housing U.S. troops is the Al-Omar Field. The oil field in Deir al-Zour province is Syria's largest and has a presence of U.S. personnel and the YPG-PKK terrorist group. Then there is the Al-Tanf, also known as the Al-Tanf Garrison. It is a U.S. military base, but the territory is controlled by the so-called Syrian opposition in Homs Governorate. Overall, the U.S. is occupying roughly a third, or 33%, of Syrian territory. What are U.S.'s main goals in Syria? Brett McGurk, the White House coordinator for the Middle East and North Africa, said the U.S. had four main objectives in Syria: to reduce violence, maintain military pressure on Daesh, address Syria's humanitarian crisis, and to support Israel. Except for the last goal, the U.S. has not achieved any of those stated aims. The U.S. stated goal of eradicating Daesh terrorists rings hollow. For starters, how could the U.S. not eliminate about 1,000 Daesh terrorists since the year 2016, when they first occupied Syrian soil? That is because they are using these terrorists against the Assad government, with the outdated notion of regime change. There are also reports that the U.S. trains these terrorists to use them in places like Afghanistan or other countries. Meanwhile, the U.S. is also stealing Syrian oil and selling it in the black market to provide finances for the YPG Kurdish forces and also for forces inside Iraq, since, in terms of the YPG Kurdish forces, they had supported them with the promise of partitioning an area for them in northern Syria. But the real purpose of the U.S. presence in Syria, as it has stated, to support Israel with the aim of targeting Iran, who is in Syria with the consent of the Syrian government. Both the U.S. and Israel need a wake-up call. The geopolitical shifts in the region have proven one thing: there is no need for the U.S. presence there. All countries have normalized with each other, except for maybe Yemen and Saudi Arabia, who are on course to do so. And when it comes to the security of the region, after Iran and Saudi Arabia's normalization, there is a united front that has been formed, where regional countries have stated that they will ensure their own security. There may have been a time when countries like Saudi Arabia may have sought U.S. assistance and even paid them to provide it with their security, which also included weapon sales, but those days are over. Also gone are the days when the U.S. created Iranophobia to scare regional countries into buying U.S. weapons, with the false notion that Iran was a bad actor. West Asian countries have realized that it is the U.S. and Israel who are now the bad actors in the region. This warning to the U.S. military by the commander of the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps, Navy, perhaps states it best when he said, "You are damn wrong to be in our region."
This is IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio, with you every single moment.
The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Almighty Allah.
Of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome. You're listening to The Last Savior. This is your host, Zainab Askari. Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him and his purified family, said, "If a person does not know the Imam of his time, the person will die the death of an ignorant," which means it makes us, for us, very important to know about the Imam of our time, because whatever the degrees we are amassing, holding, collecting, and at the same time not knowing about the Imam of our time, it's as good as being ignorant. May Allah not make us among those who die the death of an ignorant. So in this program, we try to make sure that we provide you with the maximum possible information about the Imam of our time. On that note, today in our studio, we have with us guest speaker, the Islamic researcher, Dr. Ali Alavi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you very much. It's a great pleasure to be here.
Well, Dr. Alavi, you have been helping us with the fact to understand about the basic questions on Mahdaviyat. And now the question that I want to ask you is, like, we got to the point in the previous episode that what is important is our will to be ready, to be sincere. But what kind of readiness, like how can waiters be actually in the state of readiness, like to be in those 313 circle and to be the companions of Imam?
We said that in this series of shows, we are basing our discussions on being brief in answer. We decided to answer almost 40 different doubts on Mahdawiyah and the concept of the last savior. And this time we are going to talk about the kind of preparation or the kind of, let's say, presence that is needed by the companions of the Imam, those who are waiting for the arrival and the advent of Imam. What kind of preparation is enough for them? We want to say that it's true that, as we said earlier, that there are lots of good people on the earth. Too many good people are on the earth.
Yeah.
And but the ones, the righteous ones, who are ready to help the imams, the leaders, or the successors of Allah on the earth, are very few. We have seen and we have...
A very handful of people.
Very handful of people are the ones who actually are ready to do the needful as it is on their shoulder. What you might be asking, what do you mean? Let's refer to one Quranic case.
Yeah.
After the Prophet Musa alayhi salam, Moses, there were a group of people who were under oppression.
Yeah.
And this nation went to their prophet and they said that we want to help and we want you to do something. This is your turn. If there was a Musa, he did, something so that he save us. So we are expecting you to do something. The Prophet said that, do you give this possibility that if, for example, I make it obligatory on you to perform jihad, that is the holy war for the sake of God, you might not attend? They said, no, never, ever. We'll come and we'll help you.
Yeah.
So this is what actually happened in the history. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually refers to this story as the story of Talut and Jalut in the Holy Quran. He actually gave the order of starting a jihad.
Okay.
At the very beginning, they were believers. They were believers to this prophet. Some of them actually disobeyed, accepting this order. So from the beginning, some of them disobeyed. Did not obey the prophet. Allah Ta'ala refers to them as ظالمين, oppressors. وَاللَّهُ عَلِيمٌ بِالظَّالِمِينَ. To those who disobeyed their prophet.
Yeah.
So from the very beginning, a group of people went another way. So they disobeyed this issue. So there were another group that accepted to perform jihad. But then their prophet said, okay, my representative in this jihad is Talut. They said, why should it be Talut?
Yeah.
We have people with more qualifications, lots of merits. Yeah. Why did you appoint Talut as the leader of us?
Yeah.
No, we cannot accept him. We cannot tolerate him as the leader.
Yeah.
So another group of the people went another way, and they actually separated their way from the way of the believers. I want to tell you that what kind of preparation is needed from us.
So it's all about preparations that we have to be doing, and we have to be preparing ourselves. And as we have been saying in the previous episodes as well, it all depends on the will, it all depends on the sincerity, it all depends on your preparedness. Well, we'll discuss more after a short break. Dr. Ali Alavi is with us. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. I am your host, Zainab, and we have Dr. Ali Alavi with us in the studio. And we are discussing about Mahdavi at the basic questions. And right now, Dr. Alavi is helping us to understand the preparedness that is required to be among the soldiers of Imam.
We have been referring to a Quranic story that how the followers of a divine leader actually are going to accompany him in certain cases. So we have to take lessons so that we become a real and genuine follower and waiter of Imam Zaman alayhi salam. We were referring to the story of Talut and Jalut in Quran, that the group of people after Moses, the prophet, went to their prophet and said, okay, if there was a Moses, he did something for us and he saved us, you do something. He said, will you be able to join the jihad and holy war in case I announce it? They said, definitely we will be, and we'll never disobey your orders. From the very first day that he announced jihad, some of them actually disobeyed and did not accept it. Again, after selection of the leader, that is, Talut was selected as the leader, another group actually separated from the companions of that prophet. They said, no, we have more wealth and we are more qualified and lots of merits we have, and Talut is not as qualified as us. Okay, the rest of the people, the believers, went and accompanied Talut for the war. They went. In the midst of the way, Talut told them that, okay, we shall be reaching to a nahr, or to a river. We shall be reaching a river. Try not to drink from that river. You can just, this is a test. And he was insisting that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't want you to drink from this river.
Yeah.
Okay, they said, okay, as soon as they reached this river, some of them actually refrained from going, but some again went and drank till they were completely satisfied. So again, the third group of them failed from this test. These are the followers of a divine prophet. I'm talking about the believer sister. I'm not talking about the infidels.
Yeah.
They were among the believers of that religion. It was a nation after Musa the prophet. I mean, they continued. I mean, the rest continued. They went for the war. So I want to say that in the issue of the advent of Imam, or in the concept of expecting Imam to come, all these issues should be regarded. We have to be fully submissive for the orders of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Indeed.
We cannot put conditions that in case this Imam is accepting this or accepting that. And when the Imam comes, I think there is, we have to know that no condition should be there. So we have to be fully submissive to Imam. Look, one more important thing. Saying these things is very easy.
Yeah, but when it comes to action,
when it comes to action,
you got to be there full of energy. Well, Dr. Alavi will discuss more with you after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned. Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. We have Dr. Ali Alevi with us, and we have had the pleasure to be with you, sir, today.
Thank you very much.
So, you were talking about
the kind of preparation that we want for
exactly.
the arrival of Imam Ali.
So yeah.
We were referring to this Quranic case, that is the case of Talut and Jalut. We said that when Imam comes, we need all this submission in the best way possible. So there were a group of people that disobeyed the Prophet from the beginning. They were in the second group that they said that we have a problem with the leader. There were a third group that they, again, disobeyed the leader of that war, that battle, that is Talut, and they drank from that river.
Yeah.
There were a fourth group that they started the war. Okay, they were among the best believers. They started the war. As soon as they wanted to start the war, they said, okay, we are not a good rival for this enemy. We cannot overcome this enemy.
Exactly.
So they left again the war. Only the ones who stood, and they were quite few, and they believed that even that few number can, by the izn Allah, by Allah's permission, by Allah's will, can conquer a bigger group. They stood and they fought the enemy.
Yeah.
And they believed in the concept of kam min fa'atin qalila, ghalabat fa'atin kathira. Even the fourth group are among the most, I think, wondering group that we have to be very careful, sister. Like, they said, لا طاقة لنا اليوم بجالوت وبجنوده. We cannot start a war with them. They are more stronger.
Okay.
It seems that they are more stronger than us.
All right.
So they are the ones that actually they passed too many filters.
Mm-hmm.
But they reached to the last moment and to the last level, but they failed at the end. We have to be careful even at the time that we are in. There are lots of tests and examinations are being done in this world from us. We have seen some people who were among the revolutionary ones at the mm-hmm. beginning of this revolution. Where are they now? They're exactly in opposite front, in opposite
All right.
way. So we have to be careful. Yes, if we work on ourselves, we purify ourselves, then we can actually be a waiter of Imam. We can then think on the quality rather than the quantity. Again, we have in hadith that a person went to Imam alayhi salam at the time of Hajj, and Imam answered him that the infallible Imam answered, "Ma akthar al-dajij wa aqall al-hajij." That there are lots of people in Mecca, they are performing manasik and rituals.
Yeah.
And they actually do worship in, as if that they are wholly doing it in sincerity and ikhlas.
Okay.
But the real hujjaj are very few. This is what Imam alayhi salam says. The
All
genuine
right.
hujjaj are very few. And the concept of nubuwa and the concept of prophecy is also like this. Some of the people knew that the Holy Prophet is going to be appointed and is going to be settled in the city of Medina. And they, before the arrival of the Holy Prophet, they went to settle in Medina so that they will be. They wait for the arrival of that Prophet.
They have.
Quran says
they live under the shadow of.
يعرفونه كما يعرفون أبناهم. They know him as if they know their own kids and sons and children.
Yeah.
They know the Prophet to that extent.
Yeah.
But at the time that the Prophet came and they confronted the Holy Prophet, they disobeyed him. They could not tolerate him. They said, okay, no, go your own way, we go our own way. So this is very difficult. I mean, in front of an infallible entity, in front of an infallible existence, while you know that he is right, you stand in the other front.
Yeah.
فَلَمَّا جَاءَهُمْ مَا عَرَفُوا كَفَرُوا بِهِ That is, they become infidel towards him.
Yeah.
So in case we have any information, any knowledge, we have a good knowledge of the hadith about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. We know all the stories. The one that we ourselves that are discussing all these things, we should not be proud of whatever we know. Because it is very important at the time of action to mm-hmm. see. Because look, the same way that we know Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, we have read about him and we have read about his arrival and the concept of advent, everything we know well. I mean, we have heard and we have some Quranic examples, we have Quranic evidences, we have hadith evidences. But we should not be proud of that.
Yeah.
The time that he arrives and God forbid we are in front of him, I have to take refuge to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help us.
Yeah. Well, to conclude all that, what comes into my mind is like the moment we hear the story of Karbala, we usually say, I wish I was in your army, O Hussein. But there is a Hussein calling us today to be in his army, and his name is Mehdi. Ajallah.